In the name of Jesus, the face of God turned in our direction. Amen. The church has made a valiant effort to separate Advent from Christmas, but culturally I think that ship has sailed. Today, Christmas can begin after Thanksgiving and end December 26th, or certainly after New Year's Day, when some of us pull down the tree, box up the decorations, and begin complaining about the long winter. Of course, there are vast differences in how each of us handle these things, just as there are vast differences in how the historical church has handled them, but it's hard to pull the church out of the culture. Some of my friends explain, "I'm a cultural Jew, not a religious Jew." Well, there are also cultural Christians, although this group is shrinking and giving way to the nuns, those who identify with no formal religion. One person notes, "For most of U.S. history, to be American was to be Christian. National identity was conflated with religious identity that produced a distorted form of Christianity, mostly about family values, golden rule moralism, and good citizenship. The God of this Christianity was first and foremost a nice guy who rewarded moral living by sanctifying the American dream of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That is, a good salary, a nice home, and 2.3 children. Of course, there were rules to be observed: being white, being straight, being male, being middle class or above. The Pew Research Center says that while 96% of Americans say they celebrate Christmas, only 45% say they celebrate it primarily as a religious holiday rather than a cultural holiday. So what about you? Do you observe Advent as a time of spiritual preparation, in addition to the commercial and cultural and family preparation, other than the hour we spend here on Sundays? I confess it's a struggle for me. Into this conflicted landscape strides the prophet of preparation, the most charismatic character of the Christian scriptures, John called the Baptist. It is no accident that the Advent word of the day is wild. Known as one who loves historical details, Luke is certainly specific setting the scene. You just heard it read, sort of. So I'll translate it for you. Not Margaret's fault. In the 18th year of the 21st century, when Donald Trump was president of the United States and Mark Dayton was governor of Minnesota and Melvin Carter was mayor of St. Paul and Michael Curry was presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, the word of the Lord came to St. John's Church in St. Paul. The political aspects of the setting are undeniable. But by the time Luke wrote this, some 60 years after the death of Jesus, all of the people he names were dead. And people to whom he was writing knew this. Things do not go on forever. The chief rabbi of England, Jonathan Sacks, reminds us that there have been many superpowers. Spain in the 15th century, Venice in the 16th, Holland in the 17th, France in the 18th, Britain in the 19th, the United States in the 20th. Religions survive. Superpowers do not. Awareness of the fragility of our world should penetrate the cocoon of denial we have woven so carefully. So into this first century landscape, as well as our own, strives the prophet John, known as the Baptist. The longed-for son of Mary's cousin Elizabeth and the small-town priest Zechariah, whose song we just sang today, John was marked by his father from birth as the prophet of the Most High who will prepare the way for Jesus. John was larger than life. His favorite way of addressing the crowd, and I confess I like this, was, "You brood of vipers." He was probably a disappointment to the family, who must have hoped he would be more traditional. But Elizabeth and Zechariah had educated him well on the Hebrew scriptures and about Jesus, which is why John was able to recognize him when he saw him and label him the Messiah. John seemed, well, a mess of a man, Adorned in a craggy camel skin with a piece of leather holding it together, he chomped on bugs and slurped honey. But he had a poetic side. He said this about Jesus, "I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals." He was passionate and incredibly charismatic, attracting huge crowds. Today, his Facebook friends would be, well, in the millions. But John had second thoughts about Jesus later when his mild and loving message didn't align with the fire and brimstone version of God preached by John. In prison for angering the wrong people and soon to be murdered in a memorable way having to do with his head and a piece of pottery. Figure it out. John sends this message to Jesus. Are you the one or not? Do we wait for somebody else or not? Which is it? The answer Jesus sends is full of evidence that might have convinced John, but we don't know that. But about John, Jesus said, I tell you this, of all the people who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. Now, John's message is not about belief in God or faith. It is about repentance, a word that now seems antique and churchy, but actually means to mend your life, to change your ways, to stop with the self-destructive and other destructive behavior. Repentance is seldom modeled in public life now. And if it is, well, think Al Franken. It can be seen as weakness, as insincere, as calculating. Yet in our own hearts, we know that in some form or other, we need to offer repentance to God, and we need to hear it from others. Now, we all have our own list of what we need to confess. But I only want to talk about one thing today, the cultural sin of distraction and its spiritual cost. What is the constant interrupting of our attention costing us? Well, we know that distracted driving is now the number one cause of traffic accidents. What about distracted living? Now, I'm certainly not going to rant about the evils of technology. It's here, it's wonderful. And I can't imagine life without Google, GPS, or the medical miracles it brings us. And I know a lot of the research on technology is conflicting. However, some related facts are inescapable. Life dependency in the U.S. is declining, largely driven by increases in drug overdose deaths relating to the nation's ongoing opioid crisis and deaths from alcoholism and suicide. Collectively, what some call deaths of despair. Another fact is that we are spending far less time with each other face to face. In 1974, a third of Americans socialized with their neighbors several times a week. Today, only 19% do. We spent 2.5 hours a week in the mid-90s schmoozing with our coworkers. Today, barely an hour a week. We who have a GPS no longer have to stop and ask another human for directions. And I admit I had some great exchanges with people that I stopped to ask. Quite a bit stopped to ask. An Atlantic article last year highlighted how teens were less interested in driving and getting out of the house than in past generations. And I think we know why. The family dinner is not a regular occurrence. My daughter informed me of this recently, and then I should stop taking it personally. And we all know that church attendance is down. We are also overloaded with information. Less of it has to do with real people in real time. Could the deaths of despair and the increasing isolation from other people be related? The journalist Andrew Sullivan writes this, "Think of how rarely you now use the phone to speak to someone. A text is far easier, quicker, less burdensome. A phone call could take longer. It could force you to encounter that person's idiosyncrasies or digressions or unexpected emotional needs. Remember when you left voicemail messages or actually listened to one? An endless bombardment of news and gossip and images has also rendered us manic information addicts." And no matter how many spiritual apps you have on your phone, no matter if internet addiction is a reality or not, there are spiritual costs of distraction and technologically mediated contact. One of them is that it is through other people that we know God and that we know love. Creation, yes, nature, yes, art, yes, but other people are the main focus. Now, we hear a lot in church and other places about loving the other. And I've often wondered, can you will yourself to love someone? Can you force it? Especially the kind of love Jesus calls us to. Well, I don't think it's that easy. I can't just look at someone on the street and fool myself into thinking I love them. I have to find some point of empathy with the other person, somehow stepped into a shared humanity. David White says that friendship begins with recognition, and so does love. This takes time. Jesus wasn't good at time management. It would have been more efficient to say to the crowd on the hillside, "You are all healed. I'm going to my boat now. Goodbye." But except for the 10 lepers, it was one person at a time, in person, with great care and divine touch. Looking at the rich young ruler, Matthew says, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. This is from a review of the book Bowling Alone. Before October 29, 1997, John Lambert and Andy Bushma knew each other only through their local bowling league at the Lanes in Ypsilanti, Michigan. Lambert, a 64-year-old retired employee of the University of Maryland Hospital, had been on a kidney transplant waiting list for 3 years when Bushma, a 33-year-old accountant, learned casually of Lambert's need and unexpectedly approached him and offered to donate one of his own kidneys. "Andy saw something in me that others didn't," said Lambert. The story speaks for itself, but the photograph that accompanied this report in the Ann Arbor News reveals that in addition to their differences in profession and generation, Bushma, the young donor, is white, and Lambert is African American. That they bowled together made all the difference. In small ways like this, and in larger ways too, we Americans need to reconnect with one another, even those of us who are introverts. On Friday, I wrote on the blog that in some ways, Christmas seems more restrained this year. Is it online shopping that makes it different? Washington politics that sap our hope? The threatened planet that sobers us up? Is it just me? Since the new High Bridge opened, it's easier to get to West St. Paul and Mendota Heights. So when I have to go to the Robert Street big box stores or to a restaurant there, I often drive by the house on Curtis Street where I grew up and where my parents lived for 50 years. Then I drive 3 blocks farther to Monoman Street and go by my grandparents' old yellow house with its front porch and look across the street to what was the house of my aunt and uncle. Sometimes I sit there and look at these places, remembering the good times there before things got pretty weird in the family. In some ways, I was never really at home in any of these places after age 12 or so and when my grandmother died. But as I looked at these houses sitting in my car last week, I remembered a statement from our speaker at last week's forum, Dr. Jermaine Singleton. He said that melancholy is ungrieved loss. And the loss I felt sitting there was not just of good times and wishing I could see these people again and tell them how much I love them. We would never in a million years speak like that, or even say the word love, heavens no. It was in those houses, however, indirectly, I had received love. The admonition to love made by Jesus is not only about us loving other people, it is also made on our behalf, so that we too may feel the love of God. And sometimes, even when we're sitting there unrepentant, distracted, filled with grief and doubt, pretending you're kind of in a movie, looking at the houses. Love still comes to us as lightly as the falling snow, as it did to me as I sat in my car on West Curtis Street in the early evening December darkness. Now, switching gears here, I've mentioned before that I have a television in my bedroom that only gets channel 11, because I'm gonna deal with it, but now channel 11 only. And at 6:30, I have it on as I get ready before I come here, and it is Pastor Judy from a church in Brooklyn Center called Living Word Church. And today, Pastor Judy was really worked up because she was talking about the rapture and the fact that believers will be subatomically transformed. I know. And then somehow swept up to heaven. She didn't mention flying, but I thought of it. And I thought, wow, that's really stupid. And boy, she has a really clear thesis there. And as I looked at my sermon when I got here, I thought, I don't have a clear thesis. I hate that. And so I've talked about repentance. I've talked about friendship. I've talked about John. I've talked about cultural Christianity. I've talked about distraction. So I'm boiling it down to two things. The culture of distraction that we are all a part of results in less human contact. And that means the way we know God and love are restricted. The second thing, and I want to end with this, are these words for the season, which I offer you from the television program called The Midwife. They are what the Reverend Mother says to the young midwives as they set out on their bicycles, on their rounds to serve the poor in the slums of London's East End. She says, "Let's go now and see what love can do." So let's go now and see what love can do. Amen.